his head vaguely. He could think of no apt condensation of his adventures for the obviously ritual mood. Something great was plainly expected of him. He was not up to greatness. He exhaled noisily, letting the congregation know that he was sorry to fail them with his colorlessness.
"I was a victim of a series of accidents," he said.
He shrugged.
"As are we all," he said.
The cheering and dancing began again. Unc was hustled aboard the fire engine and driven on it to the door of the church. Redwine pointed amiably to an unfurled wooden scroll over the door. Incised in the scroll and gilded were these words: "I was a victim of a series of accidents, as are we all." Unc was driven on the fire engine straight from the church to Newport, Rhode Island, where a materialization was due to take place. According to a plan that had been set up years before, other fire apparatus on Cape Cod was shifted so as to protect West Barnstable, which would be without its pumper for a little while. Word of the space wanderers coming spread over the earth like wildfire. In every village, town, and city throughout which the fire engine passed, Unc was pelted with flowers. Unc sat high on the fire engine, on a 2x6 fir timber laid across the cockpit amidships. In the cockpit itself was the Reverend C. Horner Redwine. Redwine had control of the fire engine's bell, which he rang assiduously. Attached to the clapper of the bell was a malachi made of high-impact plastic. The doll was of a special sort that could be bought only in Newport. To display such a malachi was to proclaim that one had made a pilgrimage to Newport. The entire volunteer fire department of West Barnstable, with the exception of two nonconformists, had made such a pilgrimage to Newport. The fire engine's malachi had been bought with fire department funds. In the parlance of the souvenir hawkers in Newport, the fire department's high-impact plastic malachi was genuine authorized official malachi. Unc was happy, because it was so good to be among people again, and to be breathing air again, and everybody seemed to adore him so. There was so much good noise. There was so much good everything. Unc hoped the good everything would go on forever.
"What happened to you?"
the people all yelled to him, and they laughed. For the purposes of mass communications, Unc shortened the answer that had pleased the little crowd so much at the Church of the Space Wanderer.
"Accidents!" he yelled.
He laughed. "Oh, boy! What the hell?" He laughed. In Newport, the Rumford estate had been packed to the walls for 8 hours. Guards turned thousands away from the little door in the wall. The guards were hardly necessary, since the crowd inside was monolithic. A greased eel couldn't have squeezed in. The thousands of pilgrims outside the walls now jostled one another piously for positions close to the loudspeakers mounted at the corners of the walls. From the loudspeakers would come Rumford's voice. The crowd was the largest yet, and the most excited yet, for the day was the long-promised great day of the Space Wanderer. Handicaps of the most imaginative and effective sort were displayed everywhere. The crowd was wonderfully drab and hampered. B, who had been Unc's mate on Mars, was in Newport too. So was B's and Unc's son, Chrono.
"Hey, get your genuine authorized official malachis here," said B hoarsely. "Hey, get your malachis here. Gotta have a malachi to wave at the Space Wanderer," said B. "Get a malachi, so the Space Wanderer can bless it when he comes by."
She was in a booth facing the little iron door in the wall of the Rumford estate in Newport. B's booth was the first in the line of 20 booths that faced the door. The 20 booths were under one continuous shed roof, and were separated from one another by waist-high partitions.
The Malachis she was hawking were plastic dolls with movable joints and rhinestone eyes. B bought them from a religious supply house for 27 cents apiece and sold them for $3. She was an excellent businesswoman. And while B showed the world an efficient and flashy exterior, it was the grandeur within her that sold more merchandise than anything. The carnival flash of B caught the pilgrims' eyes. But what brought the pilgrims to her booth and made them buy was her aura. The aura said unmistakably that B was meant for a far nobler station in life, that she was being an awfully good sport about being stuck where she was.
"Hey, get your Malachi while there's still time," said B. "Can't get a Malachi while a materialization's going on."
That was true. The rule was that the concessionaries had to close their shutters 5 minutes before Winston Niles Rumford and his dog materialized, and they had to keep their shutters closed until 10 minutes after the last trace of Rumford and Kazakh had disappeared. B turned to her son, Chrono, who was opening a fresh case of Malachis.
"How long before the whistle?" she said.
The whistle was a great steam whistle inside the estate. It was blown 5 minutes in advance of materializations. Materializations themselves were announced by the firing of a 3-inch cannon. Dematerializations were announced by the release of 1,000 toy balloons.
8 minutes,
said Chrono, looking at his watch. He was 11 earthling years old now. He was dark and smoldering. He was an expert shortchanger and was clever with cards. He was foul-mouthed and carried a switch knife with a 6-inch blade. Chrono would not socialize well with other children, and his reputation for dealing with life courageously and directly was so bad that only a few very foolish and very pretty little girls were attracted to him. Chrono was classified by the Newport Police Department and by the Rhode Island State Police as a juvenile delinquent. He knew at least 50 law enforcement officers by their first names and was the veteran of 14 lie detector tests. All that prevented Chrono's being placed in an institution was the finest legal staff on earth, the legal staff of the Church of God the Utterly Indifferent. Under the direction of Rumford, the staff defended Chrono against all charges. The commonest charges brought against Chrono were larceny by sleight of hand, carrying concealed weapons, possessing unregistered pistols, discharging firearms within city limits, selling obscene prints and articles, and being a wayward child. The authorities complained bitterly that the boy's big trouble was his mother. His mother loved him just the way he was.
"Only 8 more minutes to get your Malachi, folks," said B. "Hurry, hurry, hurry!"
B's upper front teeth were gold, and her skin, like the skin of her son, was the color of golden oak. B had lost her upper front teeth when the spaceship in which she and Chrono had ridden from Mars crash-landed in the gumbo region of the Amazon rainforest. She and Chrono had been the only survivors of the crash, and had wandered through the jungles for a year. The color of B's and Chrono's skins was permanent, since it stemmed from a modification of their livers. Their livers had been modified by a 3-month diet consisting of water and the roots of the Salpa Salpa, or Amazonian blue poplar. The diet had been a part of B's and Chrono's initiation into the Gumbo tribe. During the initiation, mother and son had been staked at the ends of tethers in the middle of the village, with Chrono representing the sun and B representing the moon, as the sun and the moon were understood by the Gumbo people. As a result of their experiences, B and Chrono were closer than most mothers and sons. They had been rescued at last by a helicopter. Winston Niles Rumford had sent the helicopter to just the right place at just the right time. Winston Niles Rumford had given B and Chrono the lucrative Malachi concession outside the Alice in Wonderland door. He had also paid B's dental bill and had suggested that her false front teeth be gold. The man who had the booth next to B's was Harry Brackman. He had been Unk's platoon sergeant back on Mars. Brackman was portly and balding now. He had a cork leg and a stainless steel right hand. He had lost the leg and hand in the Battle of Boca Raton. He was the only survivor of the battle, and if he hadn't been so horribly wounded, he would certainly have been lynched along with the other survivors of his platoon. Brackman sold plastic models of the fountain inside the wall. The models were a foot high. The models had spring-driven pumps in their bases. The pumps pumped the water from the big bowl at the bottom to the tiny bowls at the top. Then the tiny bowls spilled into the slightly larger bowls below, and Brackman had three of them going at once on the counter before him.
"Just like the ones inside, folks," he said. "And you can take one of these home with you. Put it in the picture window so all your neighbors know you've been to Newport. Put it in the middle of the kitchen table for the kids' parties, and fill it with pink lemonade."
"How much?" said a rube.
$17, said Brackman.
"Wow," said the rube.
"It's a sacred shrine, cousin," said Brackman,
looking at the rube levelly.
"Isn't a toy."
He reached under the counter, brought out a model of a Martian spaceship.
"You want a toy? Here's a toy. 49 cents. I only make 2 cents on it."
The rube made a show of being a judicious shopper. He compared the toy with the real article it was supposed to represent. The real article was a Martian spaceship on top of a column 98 feet tall. The column and the spaceship were inside the walls of the Rumford estate, in the corner of the estate where the tennis courts had once been. Rumford had yet to explain the purpose of the spaceship, whose supporting column had been built with the pennies of schoolchildren from all over the world. The ship was kept in constant readiness. What was reputedly the longest freestanding ladder in history leaned against the column, led giddily to the door of the ship. In the fuel cartridge of the spaceship was the very last trace of the Martian war effort supply of the universal will to become.
"Uh-huh," said the rube.
He put the model back on the counter.
"If you don't mind, I'll shop around a little more."
So far, the only thing he had bought was a Robin Hood hat with a picture of Rumford on the side and a picture of a sailboat on the other, and with his own name stitched on the feather. His name, according to the feather, was Delbert.
"Thanks just the same," said Delbert. "I'll probably be back."
"Sure you will, Delbert," said Brackman.
"How did you know my name was Delbert?"
said Delbert, pleased and suspicious.
"You think Winston Niles Rumford is the only man around here with supernatural powers?"
said Brackman. A jet stream went up inside the walls. An instant later, the voice of the great steam whistle rolled over the booths, mighty, mournful, and triumphant. It was the signal that Rumford and his dog would materialize in 5 minutes. It was the signal for the concessionaries to stop their irreverent bawling of Brummagem wares, to close their shutters. The shutters were banged shut at once. The effect of the closing inside the booths was to turn the line of concessions into a twilight tunnel. The isolation of the concessionaries in the tunnel had an extra dimension of spookiness, since the tunnel contained only survivors from Mars. Rumford had insisted on that. That Martians were to have first choice of concessions at Newport. It was his way of saying,
"Thanks."
There weren't many survivors. Only 58 in the United States, only 316 in the entire world. Of the 58 in the United States, 21 were concessionaries in Newport.
"Here we go again, kiddies," somebody said, far, far, far down the line.
It was the voice of the blind man who sold the Robin Hood hats, with a picture of Rumford on one side and a picture of a sailboat on the other. Sergeant Brackman laid his folded arms on the half-partition between his booth and B's. He winked at young Crono, who was lying on an unopened case of Malachi's.
Go to hell, huh, kid?
Said Brackman to Chrono.
Go to hell,
Chrono agreed. He was cleaning his nails with the strangely bent, drilled, and nicked piece of metal that had been his good luck piece on Mars. It was still his good luck piece on Earth. The good luck piece had probably saved Chrono's and Bee's lives in the jungle. The Gumbo tribesmen had recognized the piece of metal as an object of tremendous power. Their respect for it had led them to initiate rather than eat its owners. Brackman laughed affectionately.
Yes, sir. There's a Martian for you, he said. Won't even get off his case of Malachi's for a look at the Space Wanderer.
Chrono was not alone in his apathy about the Space Wanderer. It was the proud and impudent custom of all the concessionaries to stay away from ceremonies, to stay in the twilight tunnel of their booths until Rumford and his dog had come and gone. It wasn't that the concessionaries had real contempt for Rumford's religion. Actually, most of them thought the new religion was probably a pretty good thing. What they were dramatizing when they stayed in their shuttered booths was that they, as Martian veterans, had already done more than enough to put the Church of God the Utterly Indifferent on its feet. They were dramatizing the fact of their having been all used up. Rumford encouraged them in this pose, spoke of them fondly as his
soldiers, saints, outside the little door. Their apathy, Rumford once said, is a great wound they suffered, that we might be more lively, more sensitive, and more free.
The temptation of the Martian concessionaries to take a peek at the Space Wanderer was great. There were loudspeakers on the walls of the Rumford estate, and every word spoken by Rumford inside blatted in the ears of anyone within a quarter of a mile. The words had spoken again and again of the glorious moment of truth that would come when the Space Wanderer came. It was a big moment true believers titillated themselves about, the big moment wherein true believers were going to find their beliefs amplified, clarified, and vivified by a factor of 10. Now the moment had arrived. The fire engine that had carried the Space Wanderer down from the Church of the Space Wanderer on Cape Cod was clanging and shrieking outside the booths. The trolls in the twilight of the booths refused to peek. The cannon roared within the walls. Rumford and his dog, then, had materialized. And the Space Wanderer was passing through the Alice in Wonderland door.
Probably some broken-down actor he hired from New York, said Brackman.
This got no response from anyone, not even from Chrono, who fancied himself the chief cynic of the booths. Brackman didn't take his own suggestion seriously, that the Space Wanderer was a fraud. The concessionaries knew all too well about Rumford's penchant for realism. When Rumford staged a passion play, he used nothing but real people in real hells. Let it be emphasized here that, passionately fond as Rumford was of great spectacles, he never gave in to the temptation to declare himself God or something a whole lot like God. His worst enemies admit that. Dr. Maurice Rosenau, in his Pangalactic Humbug or 3 Billion Dupes, says,
Winston Niles Rumford, the interstellar Pharisee, Tartuffe, and Cagliostro, has taken pains to declare that he is not God Almighty, that he is not a close relative of God Almighty, and that he has received no plain instructions from God Almighty. To these words of the Master of Newport we can say, Amen. And may we add that Rumford is so far from being a relative or agent of God Almighty as to make all communication with God Almighty himself impossible so long as Rumford is around.
Ordinarily, talk by the Martian veterans in the shuttered booths was sprightly, bristling with entertaining irreverence and tips on selling trashy religious articles to boobs. Now, with Rumford and the Space Wanderer about to meet, the concessionaries found it very hard not to be interested. Sergeant Brackman's good hand went up to the crown of his head. It was the characteristic gesture of a Martian veteran. He was touching the area over his antenna, over the antenna that had once done all his important thinking for him. He missed the signals.
"Bring the space wanderer here!"
blatted Rumford's voice from the Gabriel horns on the walls.
Maybe we should go," said Brackman to B.
"What?" murmured B. She was standing with her back to the closed shutters. Her eyes were shut. Her head was down. She looked cold. She always shivered when a materialization was taking place. Crono was rubbing his good luck piece slowly with the ball of his thumb, watching a halo of mist on the cold metal, a halo around the thumb.
"The hell with them, hey, Crono?" said Brackman.
The man who sold twittering mechanical birds swung his wares overhead listlessly. A farm wife had stabbed him with a pitchfork in the Battle of Tottington, England, had left him for dead. The International Committee for the Identification and Rehabilitation of Martians had, with the help of fingerprints, identified the Birdman as Bernard K. Winslow, an itinerant chicken sexer who had disappeared from the alcoholic ward of a London hospital.
"Thanks very much for the information," Winslow had told the committee. "Now, I don't have that lost feeling anymore."
Sergeant Brackman had been identified by the committee as Private Francis J. Thompson, who had disappeared in the dead of night while walking a lonely guard post around a motor pool in Fort Bragg, North Carolina, USA. The committee had been baffled by B. She had no fingerprints on record. The committee believed her to be either Florence White, a plain and friendless girl who had disappeared from a steam laundry in Cohoes, New York, or Darlene Simpkins, a plain and friendless girl who had last been seen accepting a ride with a swarthy stranger in Brownsville, Texas. And down the line of booths from Brackman and Crono and B were Martian husks who had been identified as Myron S. Watson, an alcoholic who had disappeared from his post as a washroom attendant at Newark Airport, as Charlene Heller, an assistant dietitian of the cafeteria of Stivers High School in Dayton, Ohio, as Krishna Garu, a typesetter still wanted, technically, on charges of bigamy, pandering, and non-support in Calcutta, India, as Kurt Schneider, also an alcoholic, manager of a failing travel agency in Bremen, Germany.
"The mighty Rumford," said B.
"Pardon me?"
said Brackman.
"He snatched us out of our lives," said B. "He put us to sleep, cleaned out our minds the way you clean out the seeds of a jack-o'-lantern. He wired us like robots, trained us, aimed us, burned us out in a good cause."
She shrugged.
"Could we have done any better if he'd left us in charge of our own lives?" said B. "Would we have become any more or any less? I guess I'm glad he used me. I guess he had a lot better ideas about what to do with me than Florence White or Darlene Simpkins or whoever I was. But I hate him all the same," said B.
"That's your privilege," said Brackman. "He said that was the privilege of every Martian."
"There's one consolation," said B. "We're all used up. We'll never be of use to him again."
"Welcome, space wanderer,"
blatted Rumford's oleomargarine tenor from the Gabriel horns on the wall.
"How meet it is that you should come to us on the bright red pumper of a volunteer fire department. I can think of no more stirring symbol of man's humanity to man than a fire engine. Tell me, space wanderer, do you see anything here? Anything that makes you think you may have been here before?"
The space wanderer murmured something unintelligible.
"Louder, please," said Rumford.
"The fountain. I remember that fountain,"
said the space wanderer gropingly.
Only...
"Only?"
said Rumford.
"It was dry then. Whenever that was. It's so wet now,"
said the space wanderer.
A microphone near the fountain was now tuned into the public address system, so that the actual babble, spatter, and potch of the fountain could underline the space wanderer's words.
"Anything else familiar, O space wanderer?" said Rumford.
"Yes," said the space wanderer shyly.
"You."
"I am familiar," said Rumford archly. "You mean there's a possibility that I played some small part in your life before?"
"I remember you on Mars," said the space wanderer. "You were the man with the dog, just before we took off."
"What happened after you took off?" said Rumford.
"Something went wrong," said the space wanderer. He sounded apologetic, as though the series of misfortunes were somehow his own fault.
"A lot of things went wrong."
"Have you ever considered the possibility," said Rumford, "that everything went absolutely right?"
"No," said the space wanderer simply. The idea did not startle him, could not startle him, since the idea proposed was so far beyond the range of his jerry-built philosophy.
"Would you recognize your mate and child?" said Rumford.
I don't know," said the space wanderer.
"Bring me the woman and the boy who sell malachis outside the little iron door," said Rumford. "Bring B and Chrono."
The space wanderer and Winston Niles Rumford and Kazakh were on a scaffold before the mansion. The scaffold was at eye level for the standing crowd. The scaffold before the mansion was a portion of a continuous system of catwalks, ramps, ladders, pulpits, steps, and stages that reached into every corner of the estate. The system made possible